Shell and I got back on our trip on Monday, Ghana and Nigeria. We were very fortunate on our way home. We used to think of first class seats on an airplane as kind of the snobs, the rich snobs that sat up in the front of the plane. And as my flights have increased, my flight status has increased to the point where they have begun at times moving me up to first class. And usually it's not too hard to get to first class between, you know, Spokane and Salt Lake, which is not a big benefit. But it has increased, and as we came home from Ghana, we checked and the flight was totally booked. It was completely filled. And so we talked to the lady at the desk, and we said, well, is there any chance of getting a bump on this one? She said, well, we can hope. And she said, it's very, very full. So as we did get in there to check in, they had bumped us into first class. And I'll just say the difference between, you know, flying with the rich snobs and the cattle. The first class thinks of the economy as a cattle car. not us, because we are humble. But it was just remarkable. The difference, literally, to sit in a plane on a bed that goes down completely flat at night and then, you know, be served meals where you actually order portions of it, brought us back in really much better shape. I remember one time coming out of Paris and I was sick. I'd come home from Nigeria, well, Cameroon would have been into Paris, and I was sick. And I was fading, and literally asking God, all right, you know, take me home. You could just tell your energy level, your strength, your weakness was going down. And I walked up to the desk and they had bumped me into first class and I felt like God had literally gone down there and changed the stats, if need be, and said, all right, we're taking you home. So it was nice to bring Michelle back after a long trip, 3 weeks, a lot of activity, a lot of responsibilities in various ways, and to bring her home first class, what a gift. We had a youth camp in Nigeria on the beach. It is nice to be out there in that environment. There are no roads to this place. You take a boat from the shore of Lagos City out along the sand spit down far enough to where the areas that we use, which means that setup is interesting because everything you're taking, the tents, the pads, the cooking utensils, the generator and the light equipment and even your chairs. You have to take your own chairs with you, stacked plastic chairs. Everything goes out there on a boat and is dropped off and then you carry it on your head over in Africa as they carry things up to where you're going to have your camp and your program. So setup is interesting. It's a major, major effort. Takedown is even more interesting because when you go to take the camp down, since you're only 30 yards away from the surf, there is a mist that comes off the ocean constantly and coats the tents, and you get up in the morning to break down, and the tents are wet. And you're on sand. There is no grass. So the tents are sandy. The inside of the tents are sandy. Your clothes are sandy. There's sand in your hair. There's sand. And you roll that all up, and you haul it back down, and you take it to Dari's house. And Dari and those who assist him have to literally take every single piece of gear, open it up, roll it out, dry it out, clean it off, wash the dirt, because the ocean in Lagos is not clean Bermuda water. It has trash in it. It has the soot and the smoke and stuff coming out of it as it sprays out. And so they do. They wash everything up, dry it, roll it, and put it away. It takes them a week. And so the effort is major. And the people who are there who put on the programs and make the sacrifices, quite frankly, I think do remarkable things. We went from Nigeria to Ghana. In between, they had a Council of Elders meeting with video conference. And we had the flight set up so that we would be in our hotel in time to hook up for the conference, and they delayed the flight 3 hours. which put it right over the top. So we went ahead and stayed a day longer in Lagos, and I sat, and we were together, but I sat in Dari's office on video hookup. John Elliott was in Kenya on a cell phone, and he was on the conference, and I thought, this is remarkable, you know. I imagine John out there, zebras and lions going by in the Serengeti, and I don't think that's where he was. Anyway, that's how I imagined John out there on his phone participating, and I was sitting in Dari's office on my computer, and it's remarkable. The work that is done, the scale, where we go, what takes place is quite frankly quite amazing. Kingdom of God seminar in Ghana had 7 guests registered, and 7 guests showed up. Now, it was interesting as well because it's always different. The dynamics are different. Much of the religious interest in the United States is the women. Much of the religious interest in what we would present in Africa is the men. And the women are into more of the emotion-based presentation, which means signs and wonders, miracles, casting out of demons, the emotion-based Pentecostal focus. So the 7 guests that walked in the door were 7 young men. One of them, I think, was a little older, but basically young adult men in that area. You already have a church congregation in Accra that is basically composed where you have young people of young men. And 7 competitors walk in the door, if you could imagine. These are those that we would strive to open the calling of God that God the Father would give them. But in that sense, it takes on a completely different focus. Your nation has a group of people that is not as large as this congregation that work together and serve, and it's important for those people to get together with other nations, not just other cities, not just other groups, other nations. And so the blessing of the camp program this year was such that we, and it's the first time it's ever been done on this scale, we had 7 participants from Ghana. We had 6 from Benin. We had 5 from Togo. And we had 6 from Cameroon. And then the rest were from Nigeria. That meant everyone there spoke one of 2 languages, French or English. So every presentation had to be translated. Most of the presentations were in English and then translated into French. But some of the presentations were in French and translated into English. And what you got the picture of very quickly, we're not working with professional translators. We're working with individuals who are bilingual or to what degree they're bilingual. You realize that you're not getting the amount of the presentation that you would have got under other circumstances. We don't think in those terms. The sermon I have today, I wrote sitting up on the deck of the facility we used for the program. And I wrote it to present it for the Sabbath there during the youth camp. And then I brought it home because I wanted to reuse what I could from it here as well. I was able to use 1/3 of these notes to give a sermon in a program where it had to be translated. It's not the feast site where you do a running translation by somebody who's effectively a professional translator. And so it limits in some respects what you do, but it also makes you think in terms of what is my core focus. What is it that I absolutely have to say? And I would have to take a passage of Scripture, there's 5, 6, 7 verses I would use here, and I would reduce it to 1, maybe 2, because I had to get down to just the amount that needed to be translated for my point to be made. So the Compass Checks, the Christian Living, Sabbath services were all translated. Besides the English and French, which everybody spoke one or the other, they spoke another 13 languages amidst our group. And so it's remarkable. They have their tribal tongues. And when they're home and they're conversing or with their friends, they use the tribal tongue more and more. But there were 13 of those different languages that were already also in place. I think I mentioned what the numbers were. I'm not sure if I did. There were 69 people at the whole program, and quite a few of them are staff, 28 were staff. We find a job to do for someone who wants to be staff. We will include them and give them something to do. We want to mentor the young people, to young adults, to mentor the teens. And because I was there and looking at that dynamic, I've spent the last 8 years in Nigeria largely. I've spent the last 2 years broadening my focus into Ghana and Cameroon, and I've only made it to Congo once. I really would like to go back, and I feel that I should. But because I sat and I began to evaluate the time and energy that I had been able to spend in one place, and looking at some of the deficits in terms of where I had not hardly been able to be as well, we have now an elder in Cameroon. We didn't used to. We have an elder Dari in Nigeria who is able to also assist in Benin. We do not have an elder in Ghana. And so in my mind, I'm thinking, you know, I really do need to move my focus. And I need to start to spend some time in Ghana and Accra and working and traveling there as I am able. So it got me thinking about, well, in my mind, it was almost like I was leaving. And I talked to Dari a little bit about it. And I said, Dari, I really don't know if I'm going to be back here for the camp or Michelle with me next year. And the programs that are run, the archery, the leathercraft, I mean, Michelle took over leather tools people donated and equipment we've taken over for some of the activities with the rock climbing we've done, the rope bridge activity, all of that has come over and individuals have been trained to work in each of those areas. And I think, frankly, I don't think there's a program quite like it in all of Africa myself in terms of what's been developed and the people that are involved with it. Other areas might take exception to that, but I think it's a remarkable thing. But still, in my mind, I was actually thinking that I needed to maybe move on. And I told Dari, and I told him what I was thinking, and he just says, well, we will pray. That's Dari's way of saying, I did not hear you, I cannot hear you, we will pray. So I began to look in the Bible then. I said, well, just like in translation, you take this much material and you have to boil it down to its core essence, because that's all you're going to get to say. I began looking at the Bible at some of the messages that individuals gave before they died and what the core essence was from them as well. I'd like to share a couple of them with you, and then I want to focus on one in particular. Deuteronomy 31 is Moses preparing for his death. I'm not planning on dying, but these are the last words. So I'm just saying, in my mind, I was thinking I might have to put my focus maybe in another place. But it says, Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. He says, I'm 120 years old. I can no longer go out and come in. And the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. So Moses then begins to say goodbye. Verse 6. If you had to say goodbye to someone that you did not think you would ever see again, what would you tell them? He says, be strong, verse 6, and of good courage. Don't fear or be afraid. He's talking about the nations around where they would now go in. The Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all of Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you will cause them to inherit it. The Lord, he is the one who goes with you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Now, did Moses say that everything was going to be just fine when he was gone? Well, he went on in verse number 16. God now said to Moses, he says, behold, you're going to rest. You will rest with your fathers. This people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land where they go to be among them. They will forsake me, break my covenant, which I have made with them. My anger then will be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, until, of course, they repent. God's not saying he'd walk away and throw them away. He's just saying, I'm going to turn my back when they turn theirs, and they're going to have to repent in order to be restored to me. He says, many evils and troubles will befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us. He says, I'm going to turn my back, because they have turned to other gods. So he's just warning Moses, Israel will turn first. And when they do, he said, they're going to find a curse will come upon them. John chapter 15, if we go to Jesus Christ, and some of the core message of his last words, it's a little different. But it's the final words of Jesus Christ in John 15 and verse number 9. He says to the disciples, he says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you, abide in my love. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. He's saying, this is where the blessing is coming from, and this is what you must do. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So he had to boil down his message to saying, it's going to depend on your showing love to one another in the way that I did to you, in what God has given to me. But then again, with it came a warning. Verse 18. It says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. That because you're not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. It says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so the warning then from Christ was, all right, here's what I'm going to tell you need to do, but I'm warning you, trouble is coming. Now Moses basically said the same thing. God talked to Moses, but Moses also warned Israel. He says, here's what you need to do, but I warn you, trouble is coming. Why is trouble always coming? Why doesn't trouble just stay away? Why don't we just have the good part, the nice part, the comfortable part of our relationship to God? Well, it's answered in various ways in the Bible, but I'd like to look at Paul's last words, 2 Timothy 4. Because again, there's elements of this that are fairly consistent. 2 Timothy 4 and verse number 6. Paul says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. He was in the process, literally, of the sacrifice that in the end would finish with the end of his life. He says, at the time of my departure is at hand. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. Not to me only, but also to those to all who love his appearing. Now that's not the warning. That's his statement saying, look, this is going to be about my final words. This is some of the last things you'll ever hear me say. But the warning then goes back, because this letter was written to Timothy, and then it was obviously shared with the church. But in verse number 1 is the warning. It says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead and is appearing in his kingdom, to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, you know, keep the faith, stay the course. He says, there's trouble coming. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn away their ears or turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. fulfill your service or your ministry. So even Paul said, you know, I made it, all right, I'm here, I did the best I could, I'm still under the grace of God, under the blood of Jesus Christ, but he said, I did what I could do, now you do what you can do. But I warn you, trouble's coming. It's interesting. Moses, do what you need to do, trouble's coming. Jesus Christ, do what you're supposed to be doing, trouble's coming. Paul said the same thing. Now what's interesting about Paul, as I began to kind of look at these things, Paul said goodbye twice. And the second Timothy is the second time. The first time he said goodbye, he thought maybe he was marching off to his death as well. And so that's in the book of Acts chapter 20. And the reason it's interesting and where I really want to put my focus is on his first goodbye, because the message was specific to two things. And I think those two things then, if Paul was distilling his message down to those two points, then I'd like to try to emphasize that for us as well, so that we can have that as part of our focus. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17 is where Paul had called the elders of the church in Ephesus together because he was headed to Jerusalem. Paul knew that he was walking into trouble, risk, persecution, and possibly that he would die in the process. He didn't know what the outcome would be. He didn't know that he would walk through this, go to Rome, be in prison at some point, be released, have some time before his finish. So he was preparing them, and these were his last words as far as he knew at the time. He says, when they had come to him, the elders of Ephesus, he said, you know from the first time that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility. Many tears and trials have happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing and was helpful but proclaimed it to you, and I taught you publicly and from house to house. What did he teach? Verse 21. Testifying to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. What was the core of Paul's message? Repentance and faith. That's it. And you can see that reinforced in other places. Down in verse number 27. He says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. So the whole counsel of God has additional elements to add to repentance and faith, but the core foundation of what Paul taught was repentance and faith. Now, if you turn to Hebrews 6, to the basic doctrines, I think it's interesting because I began to say, okay, repentance and faith, where is that focused on or illustrated in the Bible? Hebrews 6 are the basic doctrines, as we say, of the church. Well, it's the basic doctrines of Scripture. Verse 1, he says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. What is the foundation? Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Now it goes on, it adds a little more point and principle to that, and it talks about going on to spiritual discernment, to knowing the finer facets of what good and evil and how it applies and what to do in terms of our judgment. But it is exactly what Paul said, repentance and faith. And it says here, that is the foundation, the beginning, in that sense, of our understanding and what we become committed to do. Acts chapter 2, I want to show that plays out in Peter's call to those who were at the temple on Pentecost in verse number 36. Because Peter says, verse 36, Acts 2, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus the foundational principles of Christ, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So now Peter is speaking, and they said, what do we do? And he said, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now think about that. What do you have to do to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? When you're baptized, you're going to be asked two questions. And the two questions are based on our understanding of what the Scripture would have us to say. They're going to say, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? First, they'll say, have you repented of your sins? Okay, first question. Have you repented of your sins? Peter said to repent. Second question, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Basically, what we're asking is, do you believe? That's the question. Do you have faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Do you accept His blood as payment for your sins? And we say, yes. That's where we've come to. That's why we're there. So the same concept is built in very closely here. It says, have you been repent? Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off. If someone makes you a promise, and the person is a liar, and you know he's a liar, then the promise means nothing, right? I'll be there at 5. Well, you've never been here on time. Do I expect you? No. No, I won't even wait for you. So a promise is only a value from someone who keeps their word. And what do you do when someone who keeps their word gives you their promise? You believe them. So that's what it's saying. It says repent and believe. Verse 42. I think it's 42. Let me confirm. Verse 44, actually. It says, all who believe. They were believers, those who accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the promise that was made, and they believed it, became believers. They had faith, repentance, and faith. All who believed were together and had all things in common. So it's an interesting thing if you begin to go back. We could boil the baptism ceremony down to basically, have you repented? Do you believe? The words we add illustration to that and add emphasis to that. But that's what we're asking. Those who believe are called the faithful. So I want to then go to the two points Paul mentioned, but I want to do it from the perspective of Hebrews 6 because of the wording in Hebrews 6 I think is illustrative to us to help us understand. Hebrews 6 says repentance from dead works because we need to know what it is we're repenting from or of, and also faith toward God. So, the book of James, I'm not turning there, but just because it's so familiar to us, I'll quote it, says, faith without works is dead. Now, repentance from dead works. And I would say we could state it this way as well, faith with dead works is also dead. Faith without works is dead, faith with dead works is still dead. So it isn't just works. It's works from a particular perspective. So what then are dead works? And what is that something we need to understand? Matthew 5 and verse 17 says, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets, Christ speaking. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and Pharisees had dead works. They tithed. They kept the Sabbath. They kept the feast. They obeyed the law. They were meticulous in keeping the law. And they were dead works. Because it says here, and Christ addressed it in many places, if your righteousness doesn't come above what they were doing, obeying, you're not even going to be in the kingdom of heaven. You're not even going to be there. So, faith with dead works the works like the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which was physical obedience, is also dead. I have expressed before the difference between goodness and righteousness, and I'd like to kind of go back and at least bring some of that back in. In the garden, in Genesis, were portrayed two trees. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. Now, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the tree of death. And the tree of life is the tree of life. So you can take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you can be very careful, very careful. You can say, I'm going to pick of this tree, but I don't want that evil fruit. I'm going to pick the good fruit off of this tree. I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to steal. I'm going to be honest, and I'm going to love my children. I am going to be generous and share and give. You can take the good fruit off of the wrong tree, and you can be a good person. You can be someone who sacrifices and cares for people who are sick. You can be someone who serves and builds and makes projects in places like Africa, where they build hospitals and fight against AIDS and malaria to assist and care for people. But you know what? It's still the wrong tree. It is still the tree of death. A good person could be a good atheist. They could be a good Buddhist. And not even believe in Jesus Christ. And there is no other name under heaven whereby we might be saved. So, good is not enough. You have to be righteous. Righteousness is not something we get because we do good. Righteousness is imputed by God because we come under the blood of Jesus Christ to be made right. You can never be justified by your works. To justify means to make it straight. You'll never be straight by doing good works. You'll be appreciated. You can be my neighbor. You can be my friend. I would rather have a good person as my neighbor than a righteous person who isn't really living this life the way God said. Does that sound strange? I'd rather have a person that I can trust to protect my property than a person who's looking for a handout or an advantage or in some way to take from me, who still is part of God's body, but they're very weak in the faith. But the righteous person is my brother. And I have a commitment to my brother that goes beyond the commitment I have to those who would be good. I'm saying those are two different sorts to me. I have a commitment unto death to my brother. And the standard to me is high. So sometimes people will look at church members around us who are not part of the Church of God community, and they'll see very good people. When you see the young kids come by and the young adults come by from the Mormon church that's right next to our door, in the parking lot next to us, those are some of the best-looking kids, some of the best mannered kids, some of the best dressed kids that you've ever seen. And quite frankly, they're impressive. I asked Michelle, give me a book on what the Mormons teach their young people and what their focus is. I'd just like to see what it is they're saying. She did. It's on my desk. I've thumbed through a little bit. Just curious. Haven't put a lot of time or study into it yet, but they have a family-oriented church and focus. They tend to be fairly successful in their businesses and in the way they support each other and encourage each other. In some respects, they present themselves a very good example in society. But it's only goodness, because they're doing what they believe for themselves. They're choosing from the wrong tree. See, the person who decides to not lie, not steal, probably also may well choose to keep Christmas. And they may choose to go to church on Sunday. And you can say, well, that's not a big deal, as long as their heart's right. God says it's a big deal. He says he hates it. He says it's an abomination. He despises our feast days that we've made up on our own, that are come out of pagan roots and origins. So we want to understand the difference. Good works, apart from God, are dead. I'm not saying we wouldn't like to have them as our neighbor. I'm saying they do not produce righteousness, and they will not be the works that God gave us. They will be the works that we have chosen. And so the difference is there. Luke 18, if I could try to bring this back in a little different way. I think the discussion of the difference between good and righteous is easily a whole sermon on its own, but I have gone through that in times past. But Luke 18 and verse number 9, he spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They did good things, and they trusted that that was righteousness, and it wasn't. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray, a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners and unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The contrast is rather remarkable. One was doing a lot of works. Doesn't say the works of what the other one was, but they represented him in the parable as a tax collector who is despised in the community because of the culture and what went with it, and the theft and the addition of the taxes that went into their personal pocket. You know, I went on, I think it was this morning on the website, check email when I get up, check the news to see what's happened, and there was a city that has the red light cameras, and the comment was made and that all the city employees didn't have to pay for the red lights that they had run, just everybody else. And so I said, well, that's interesting. I have a little bit of a chip on my shoulder about some of those things. And so I click the headline and go in, and basically there was the chief of police and various employees and some of the librarians and, you know, wherever they were, they're running these red lights. And what happens is when they get the ticket, they, someone talks to them and say, no, don't do that again, but they never had to pay. And so, you know, the tax collector was looked at in a group of people that had special privilege, that took advantage and was despised. And yet the example is saying, you know, the one who had works took it in his own mind as righteousness, and God says, that is not what righteousness is. Haggai is another example of works and God's impact in our life, and or the lack of such, but Haggai 1, verse 1, says, the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. And the issue here is building God's temple. Doing what you have to build the temple instead of ignoring it or building your own house first. And verse number 5 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much works, okay? Did a lot of work. Planted a lot of seed, but you brought in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. He who earns wages earns it to put them into a bag of holes, with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple. Now, the temple is a type, the church is the temple today. And these are prophecies to God's people about what our focus should be. It says that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, indeed it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? You know, why did Moses tell Israel to stand fast? And God says, it's not going to work. The minute you're gone, they're going to turn away. Why did Jesus Christ say, as soon as I'm gone, they're going to persecute you too? Paul said, from among yourselves, wolves will rise up and seek a following for themselves. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, the earth withholds its fruit. I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. As the Lord their God has sent him, the people feared their the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the governor, the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And it says, and God was able to bless them again. They built the temple to give the glory to God. Luke 18 is the parable of the persistent widow who goes before the judge. And the judge doesn't really want to be bothered, but she keeps persisting and going before the judge. And finally, he answers her plea. And the point is in verse number 7. Let me go there. I was just going to quote by reference, but I mean by memory, but let me make sure that I quote it as accurately as I can. Luke 18 and verse number 7 says, shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them, even though he has to be patient with us and are crying out to God, will he not hear what we have said? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, even though there are people crying out to God, even though God is on his throne, and even though God never lies and he never fails and his arm is not shortened, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Why is the question even being asked? Will he really find faith? Well, who has faith? God's people. We're supposed to, one, have repentance, have come to repentance, and then we're supposed to live by faith. There's a young lady that was at camp, 12 years old, came to church because her parents came to church a couple of years ago at maybe 9 or 10. So she had a year or two in church where we didn't have a lot of activities and programs. It isn't the same as this. We don't have the same amount of contact. The people's lives are very full and busy, but we have church and we're doing the things that we're able to. Father decides after a while, he's tired of this, he stops attending. Mother decides after a while, she's kind of tired of it too, and she stops attending. She just wanted the emotion. She went to one of the Pentecostal Spirit Wonders and Miracle churches. They told her she was going to die. And she believed them. And they told her that if you pay us, we'll pray for you. And she believed them. And she paid them and went through this process. I've told you the gods of Africa before and the gods of the United States. But one of the gods of Africa is superstition. At our camp this year, we had the rope bridge, which was stringed between two platforms. And underneath the rope bridge, someone had stacked a big pile of coconuts still in the husk, a large pile. But they couldn't stand there and watch the coconuts 24 hours a day to make sure nobody took one of their coconuts. So they just put a little juju idol on top. It was a goat-looking face with horns on the top. You can imagine how universal this must be. And it had a red and a black ribbon coming off of it. It was obvious when you see it that that was juju, as they would call it. And it was stuck on top, and we needed to move those coconuts because our bridge is going to go right over the top, and those stands built last year and they have not moved. But you know what? Well, I'm not afraid of juju, but I do not want to cause a riot. And it would. We had to find the guy who owned the coconuts and says, we're running a rope right over that, and we need you to move this stuff. And frankly, Mr. Juju has to go. So he went down to the water, and he got him a bowl, and he came back up very reverently, and he sprinkled his water on the juju and talks and says, if I don't do this, something very bad will happen, you know. And it's just so embedded in the culture and tradition. Well, that's kind of what the little girl's mother did. She went back into the juju, and they had dreams and told her what would happen to her. And she paid them and went through ceremonies. And then things began to happen where she began to believe that what they said was true. Now, that's the culture this 12-year-old lives in. She comes to church by herself. Her parents come once in a while just for memory's sake, but not with any particular commitment. She does not get supported in that sense. So Saturday morning, she gets up. Children in Nigeria have chores to do. Meals to cook have to be cooked from scratch. They have to be the corn, the rice, the beans, whatever it is, they've got to be cooked from scratch and prepared, and the kids are expected to do a very large part of that. So whatever her chores are, she gets up Saturday morning, she has to do her chores, she has to get herself ready in order, she has to get out the door, get on a bus, because it's not like you have a car in Nigeria. People don't have cars. I mean, the rich people have cars, but she gets on a bus. By herself, takes the bus, goes to church. Church is at 10 a.m.? I think it's 10 a.m. So she has to do that, and she, Dar, I said, is she there all the time? Dar says she is there every week. Every week. Do we have faith? I don't know what's going to happen to a 12-year-old child as she grows up. I don't know what will happen when she's older as a teenager. We've watched young ones turn away and walk out the door, and we've watched young ones come in and stay. I mean, I don't know. God knows. At least he knows as we live by our faith. But we do have to have faith. And at some point in time, we have to just decide, you know what? God's word is true. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to look past the fact that there are troubles. I'm going to look past the point that there are tests and trials. I don't think I even went to Habakkuk 3, did I? I think I passed right over the top of that. Let me go back, because it was important in what I wanted to address. But I think in my wandering down through my paperwork here, Habakkuk 3 and verse number 17. Yeah, I don't think I read it. It says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, no matter how bad it gets, no matter how bleak it looks, no matter how challenging it appears to be, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. So, God just says, I'm there. I am there. Do you believe it? Will you have faith? I say that was the core message that Paul was trying to share with the elders in Ephesus. And I see that repeated in various ways. And so, honestly, in that sense, I'd like to offer it as well. The foundation of the gospel of the kingdom of God is repentance and faith. And it needs to be our foundation as well.